Then they also called Jeremy to Hutch. That is Craig to Hutch's brother. Jeremy is the priest of the congregation in the Birmingham area. And so the four of us went on this little project to start this. We were soon joined by a gentleman from Chattanooga, Tennessee named Dan Kingsley. He used to live here in the Huntsville area, so some of you may be aware of him. And then two other people joined our group, Jed and Danny Kaiser. They are also Christians, live in the Greencastle, Indiana area. And they primarily do weddings, but their the type of weddings they do are very high-end weddings. They'll fly to Nantucket or somewhere. They would do flowings in Nantucket, really. But they're very, very good at what they do. And so we went over to Israel in 2017 and filmed 5 episodes of a series called Following the Messiah. And we went back in 2016, 2017, filmed the following 5 episodes. We had 10 episodes of a series called Following the Messiah. This is our group, and we were in Tel Aviv. Of course, we hired the driver and the guy to go with us. There's 2 young men in the crowd. This is my son Samuel. Samuel's here tonight. This is Jeremy's son Keenan. We ended up taking the 2 of them, mostly because they have strong backs. And we worked them hard. I mean, anything that you lifted or carried, they got that job. And so we use them extensively during this. And so we filmed these 10 episodes of Following the Messiah. And I'll talk more about how you see those in just a minute. But as you see, talk about the birth of Jesus growing up. They ask the question about ministry. You see some things there about his miracles, about his teaching. And then the last 3 episodes are basically one continual episode about the last week before he was crucified. And each of these videos run about 25 minutes in length, and so it's one of the things that you can sit down and watch fairly easily. Now, what we're going to try to do tonight is I'm going to try to show you the two clips, and each clip is about 2 minutes long or so. One clip is from episode 7 of Following the Messiah. It's where we're talking about his teaching. And then the second clip is actually a sneak peek for our new series, which will be released in January, called Searching for a King. It's about the period of the United Kingdom. And so we're not sure whether this will work or not. We're trying to have to run the audio out of the computer. And so I'm going to hit play here, and we'll see what happens. Online, and they still are. Our idea was that the gospel is for everyone. And we didn't want the cost of having to buy something to prohibit anybody from seeing these videos. And so the videos are available free online on our website, acumedia.org, or on YouTube. You can search for Acumedia. But there were a number of people who requested having hard copies, having the hard physical DVD copies. And so the DVDs and Blu-ray are actually on for sale. If you go right down the road here, they're on sale at the CEI store. They'll be more than happy to help you out down there. And this is, of course, what they look like and what they ask for. We also have some Bible class material to go with these. 26 lessons over the following Messiah that you can actually purchase those on our website, but they're really cheap. Like, if you want 15 copies of the 13 lesson series, it's like $20 or something. It's like a dollar a set. So it's really cheap. It basically just kind of covers the cost for us because we didn't want it to be really cost prohibitive for anybody to do this. And that's a little background about what I'm involved in. If you have any questions about that, please feel free to talk to me. I'll be more than happy to answer any questions. And again, the whole purpose of us creating these videos, we love hearing when people say, I've binge-watched all 10 of them. My family and I, we sat down and planned 5 hours, we whipped them all out. That's great. We love that. I think what we really love is when we hear someone say, I watched one of those, and then I went and opened up my Bible. Because that's the whole point. The videos, it's just a help. That's all it is. The real point is to go and study your Bible, because that's where the real truth lies. Okay. Let's move on to tonight's topic. Why study about the land? Well, there's a number of good answers for that, and I'm going to try to talk about this a little bit tonight. It's a very, very interesting thing, and hopefully over the last 3 or 4 nights, you have realized that there's really a value in this. But I want to try to point out some things specifically to you tonight. We'll show this picture again a little bit later, but this is, of course, the northern half of the Sea of Galilee. This picture was taken from the top of Mount Carmel. It's an absolutely stunning view up there, and I'll show you more about this a little bit later. But what I want to do here is give you 3 or 4 reasons of why I think it's important to study the land and study the things associated with the land. The first one is because it helps you clear up misunderstandings that we all have about the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. See this picture right here? This is what I think of whenever I think of the word wilderness. Like when Jesus went out into the wilderness, or John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, this is what I think of. Unfortunately, this is Arizona. This is basically here in the United States. This is the wilderness. This is the wilderness about halfway down the wilderness of Judea, very close to En Gedi. As you can tell, it's mountainous, deep valleys. It's actually, in some way, a very beautiful location. It's really, really pretty. But this would be very close to the area where Jesus spent his 40 days. In the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. If you go a few miles north of here, there's another view. Of course, this is the northern edge of the wilderness of Judea. This doesn't look like what I always thought of and what the wilderness looked like. I always thought it was like Arizona. But it's actually, in its own way, very, very beautiful. This picture was actually taken from an overlook that sits on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Remember the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan? He starts off the story by saying, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. I took this picture from the vicinity of that, where that road is located. But you can see it's a barren area, but of course it's very, very beautiful. But seeing these pictures help you, as I said, clear up these misconceptions you have about the land. And what about this? Here's a picture I mentioned a minute ago. The Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. It's 8 miles across, 12 miles in length. And it's not that, I get that statement more when I take people over there than anything. This is a lot smaller than what I thought. A lot of times you think you wouldn't be able to see all the way across it. Well, obviously you can clearly see all the way across it. In fact, from anywhere on the lake, you can see the entire perimeter of the lake. And the lake sits down in a bowl. I mean, right here, I'm less than a mile from the shore, and I'm clearly 1,300 feet above the surface of the water. And it's like that all the way around. Remember, it's 700 feet below sea level. And so you really drop down into a bowl when you go down there to it. But seeing the lake like this, cause you to rethink some stories. Like, for instance, when the disciples were out on the boat and the storm came up, remember, some of these disciples, they lived on this water because they fished there. This is where their job was. They were used to being on this water. But when the storm came up, they panicked. And, of course, you can see that from anywhere. You can see the shore. So it kind of gives you an idea of how strong that storm was when it came up, that they panicked. This is actually a picture I included. This is the guy that I hired. One of the days we were up here, David took these pictures. It's so clear. It's unbelievable how clear it is. And in fact, it was so clear that Gus, who has been up there dozens and dozens and dozens of times, had to scurry down here to get the picture just because it was so clear. But it's absolutely a beautiful place to live. It's no wonder that first century Christians live there. It's absolutely stunning. The hills that you see in the distance are the Golan Heights that you hear about sometimes in the news. This was the area that Syria had up until the 1600s, and then Israel captured the Golan Heights from Syria. But again, seeing the lake, seeing pictures of the lake, studying the land helps clear up some of those misconceptions you may have about the land over there. All right, second reason why I learn about the land is because it helps you learn about beauty. And a common response could be, well, I'm a Christian. Why do I need to learn that much about Jesus? Well, that's kind of up to you. But if you want to fully understand Exodus 20 through, like, the end of Revelation, you need to understand Judaism. Because that's what all those people follow. And so you need to have an understanding of that. And learning about the land helps you do that. The biggest lesson I learned in traveling over there is that I don't know the book of Leviticus as well as I should. Leviticus is where daily Bible readings go to die, isn't it? Genesis is great. Lots of stories there. Exodus, that's pretty good. Leviticus, crash and burn. That's where they all end, right there. And it's because you get in there and all the details and the minutia and everything, you're just like, what? And you lose it. However, Leviticus is important. We need to understand Leviticus because it helps to understand a good bit of the Bible. I showed you this picture the other night. One of the big things over there, of course, especially with the Orthodox Jews, is the Sabbath, the Shabbat. And so, for those of you who weren't here that night, this is a sign next to an elevator in a hotel. And when the Shabbat begins, the sunset on Friday, this elevator goes into automatic mode where it moves automatically up and down the elevator shaft. So you don't have to push any buttons. This is a sign that's inside the hotel room, and it basically says that when the Shabbat starts, that the air conditioner system in the room will go into automatic mode. You can't touch any of the dials or anything. And then if you want to override that, you need to let the management know. But that's the way the Orthodox Jews do this. They'll put light switches or turn the AC on or get what they want, because once the Shabbat begins, they won't touch any of those things, because they believe that hitting a button or turning on a switch causes work to occur, so they won't do that. And although that's kind of the modern translation, their modern way they do things, that we read in Leviticus, you kind of see a carry over there. I took this picture actually back in May, and you do see a couple cars here, but this was Saturday morning, and you can see the roads are completely empty. If you want to travel around Israel, do it on late Friday night or Saturday morning, because no one is on the roads. The roads are completely empty at that time. This is a kosher certificate. I took this picture in a hotel in Jerusalem where we stay. This hotel has a kosher certificate, and that's important. Every so often, a local rabbi will come by the hotel, and they'll see how they purchased or acquired their food, how it's stored, how it's prepared, how it's cleaned up. And if they pass all the criteria, then they'll receive a kosher certificate. And for a lot of hotels in Israel, that's a big deal. And the reason is because Orthodox Jews, a lot of them will leave their home and check into hotels on Friday night. Actually, they do it Friday afternoon so that they're there by the time the sun sets. And they do that so that they can live and have meals prepared and everything, and they don't have to do anything. And you have to, that's good and bad. It's actually really interesting to kind of watch it. But it does have some negative things, too. I mean, imagine if every Friday night you packed up your family and went to the Westin at Bridge Street. That's where you went every Friday night. Well, you would begin to treat the Westin as your second home, because in reality, it is. And so if you walk into a hotel, me as a tourist, and it's Friday night, the lobby will be filled with kids, with their toys, and all kinds of things. And the first time you see it, you think, well, that's really cute. And by the third time you step on a Matchbox car, you're like, okay, this is getting a little annoying. But it's very important over there for this. Incidentally, the hotel that I usually stay at on Friday night is run by some Jewish people, but they're not Orthodox. And they do not have a kosher certificate. And that's really important for me because I'm a tour leader leading groups. And what that means is that on Friday night and Saturday, they serve hot food that they cook. See, in a hotel like this, most of this food is prepared Thursday night or Friday morning. And then on Saturday morning, it's just kind of set out under heat lamps because they will cook it then. They'll have to cook it before the Shabbat starts. Again, just another little thing that you learn is kind of carry over from the old times. In the city of Magdala, it sits just north of the city of Tiberias. Magdala is a city that's not mentioned in the Bible specifically, but we have the woman Jude married Magdalene. Her last name was not Magdalene, she was a Magdalene. She was from the city of Magdala. And they actually were digging they're trying to build a building here, and like I've mentioned a couple times, about 10 years ago, they put a backhoe in the ground and immediately found something. And what they found was this synagogue. This is not a very good picture, but you can kind of see the seating around here. This is a first century synagogue. They have found six or seven of them in the Galilee area over the last several decades. This one is the one that's by far very well preserved, and it's very easy to access for tour groups. There's a vague reference in the Gospels which says that Jesus preached in all of the synagogues throughout Galilee. Well, if you can infer, you can probably infer from that verse that he taught in the synagogue at Magdala. If that's the case, then you're looking at a synagogue that Jesus himself taught. It's actually, as I said, very well preserved. You can actually see the floor, part of the mosaic, original mosaic floor from the first century, is still there. You can see it. And on one visit that we had there, those of you who travel with me, you usually have to stay on the outside and look at it. But on one trip I took over there, they actually allowed me to go inside and sit there. And there was something humbling about the fact that I was sitting in the same place where some of the very first Christians sat as well. And in fact, people may have sat right there and listened to Jesus as he taught. And so it's a very interesting place. But of course, visiting these places and learning about them helps you understand Judaism a little bit more. I showed this picture the other night. Of course, the people praying at the Western Wall. It helps you to understand the importance that they had back in Old Testament times, and they still do today, on the importance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so vitally important for these people come and pray because they're upset still about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And of course, they're praying that the third temple will be built up there on the Temple Mount. When I was there a couple years ago, I was able to capture this picture. It's kind of dark. I don't know if you see it, but right here is a little box with a strap on it. And this is the little phylactery that they put on their head. They get that, of course, from the verse where it talks about keeping the God's word in the, on your forehead. And so they'll tie that to their head. This is in most of the hotel rooms right next to the door. This is a mezuzah. And again, it comes from the same verse we talked about a minute ago. There's a little piece of parchment in there with the priestly blessing in there. And we talked about how you keep the word of God on the doorposts of your house. And so every single hotel room in the hotels have this little mezuzah there, and it's got a little piece of parchment inside of it with those verses in there. You're supposed to touch it for good luck as you go in, if you want to do that. But you see a lot of that over there. But again, studying about the land it helps you learn about Judaism. And Judaism is important if you want to understand most of the Bible. The third reason that I learned about the Lamb is because it helps you better appreciate the gospel writers. I tell you, I did not fully appreciate how accurate the biblical writers are until I traveled over it and I really started studying it. And of course, we all say all the time that the Bible is true. And we say that, and we believe it. But until you really get into it, it's amazing how true it is. And I want to show you an example here. Open up your Bible to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Just by saying that, you can probably guess what story this is. This is the story of David and Goliath. I actually just saw a video of this location just a minute ago. A part of the video. I want to read the first couple of verses here. If I were to ask you, tell me the story of David and Goliath, you would probably say something like this. The Philistines and the Israelites were enemies, and the Philistines had this big tall guy named Goliath, and for 40 days he came out there and taunted the Israelites, and nobody was brave enough to go down there. And David, who was visiting the battle sites to bring food to his brothers, because of the faith he had in God, he said, I'll do it. And he went down and grabbed 5 smooth stones, took one, put it in his sling, and because of the faith he had in God, he slew Goliath. And if that's the way you told the story, that's exactly right. In fact, that's the way I would tell the story as well. The interesting thing is that's not the way the Bible tells it. The Bible sets this in a totally different context. This is a story about geography. Goliath is not even mentioned until verse 4. David's not mentioned until verse 12. But the whole setup of this is geography. And so I want to give you an example of that. Here is a Google map of Israel. And let me say this. If you have not, I don't know if the creators of Google Maps intended for that piece of software to be a Bible study tool. But if you're not using Google Maps or some sort of good mapping program in your Bible study, you need to begin using it. Google Maps is a fantastic Bible study tool. And I absolutely just wear it out. But this is a map of Jerusalem from Google Maps. And what I want to do is I want to concentrate on this small area. This is an area in the Shvelah. We talked about the Shvelah on Sunday night. Shvelah has 5 valleys running east-west through them. And one of them is the Elah Valley. It's kind of light here, but the valley actually runs right through here. But of course, if you're familiar with Google Maps, with a click of a button, you can actually put it into satellite mode. So what you're actually looking at is a satellite picture of the battlefield from this story. And so let me show you exactly how accurate the biblical writers are with this. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soka. Soka is right down here. They were gathered at Soka, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soka and Azekah in Ebizabim. Now, Azekah is right up here. So they were between Soka and Azekah. And it says, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. The valley of Elah runs right through here. Right through here. It says, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side. Here are the Philistines down here. And Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And then he starts talking about Goliath. See, the writer here starts this whole story by saying, I need to describe to you where this happened, because that's important. And of course, we know from later on in the passage, there's a brook that runs through this valley. And of course, that brook is there. There it is, right there. But see, this is why you need to study the land, is because you have a better appreciation for how accurate these biblical writers are. He wanted to detail the story of David and Goliath, but before you do that, you need to establish exactly where this took place. And he does so beautifully here. And this is only one of 1,000 stories that are just like this in the Bible. It's amazing the amount of detail there is in there. And I made this comment the other night, and I'm guilty of this too. Sometimes you read little phrases like that and you just blow right past them. I do that all the time. But they're there for a purpose, and they do mean something. But you're looking here at the entire battlefield for that battle. Let me go to the next one. While I learn about the land, because it helps you become a better student of the Bible itself if you spend time studying the language. Let me demonstrate that by answering this question. Do you think that the biblical sites are accurate? As you would expect, this is a question that I get a lot. And my answer is always, well, it kind of depends. Which biblical sites are you talking about? For instance, we're pretty sure we know where the Sea of Galilee is. That's pretty obvious. It's pretty easy to find. It has food. So we know exactly where that one is. That one is pretty accurate. Here is the Jordan River. The Jordan River has food. We know exactly where that is. Yes, that site is accurate. Here's another one. We talked about this one the other night. Did you hear the tale at Jericho? Absolutely. This site is accurate. We know where it is. Here's Jerusalem, Dome of the Rock, Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives in the background. All these places are places we know exactly where they are. So yes, in these cases, the sites are accurate. But what about this site? What about this site? This is the Church of the Beatitudes. It sits on the traditional location where Jesus sat and taught the people what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, how accurate is this place? Well, the only way to really answer that question is to dig deep. You need to become a better student of the Bible, and learning how the land works helps you with that. For instance, what do we know about this place from the Bible? Well, we know it was on a mount. I mean, he was on a hill or something. Well, does this site fit that criteria? Well, yes, it does. This picture was taken from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. I'm looking north here, and that church that I showed you sits right there up there in those trees. And so, okay, it passes that test. You know, Jesus kind of went up into a mount and he taught the people. Passes that test. Next question. Next thing to think about is, would this have been a place where Jewish people would have been? You know, because that's who he was speaking to. Well, again, let's use our good friend Google Maps and answer that question. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was the Gentile side of the lake. We only have a couple of instances in which Jesus went to that side, and both times he was dealing with Gentiles. One time was when he was over in the cities of the Decapolis, which were Gentile cities, and the other time was when he went over there and he met the man who had a demon. And of course, he took the demon out of the man, put him into some pigs, and then the pigs ran down the hill into the lake. And of course, we know that's Gentile because Jewish people would not have had pigs. And so, this Sermon on the Mount could not have happened over here on the eastern side of the lake, because that's the Gentile side of the lake. Now, I don't think that the Sermon on the Mount took place over here on the southwestern side of the lake, because we never have any record of Jesus being in this area. He may have been, but we don't have any record of it. So then you're limited to this small area on the northwestern corner of the lake. And so if you zoom in a little bit, look at that. Here's the Sea of Galilee here, and the shoreline. The Church of the Beatitudes sits right there in here. So, okay, so that location is within this area where Jewish people would have lived. Is there anything else we can learn about this location from Scripture? And there actually is. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount was recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the very beginning of chapter 8, he tells us that Jesus left. Once he was finished, he walked down the hill to Capernaum. So where's Capernaum? Well, Capernaum sits right here, right on the edge of the lake. In fact, if you're at the Church of the Beatitudes and look down the hill, right here are the ruins of Capernaum, just below where this took place. And so, can I say with certainty that this is the place where Jesus taught this? I don't know that I can say it for certainty, but you know, if it wasn't at this place, it was probably somewhere pretty close. But look at what I've done here. In learning more about the land, I have forced myself to dig into the Scriptures a little bit better, a little bit more. And when you do that, you become a better student of the Word. Because now you're looking deeper at what the Bible says, and you're learning more. This is the reason why you need to learn about the land, because it helps you become a better Bible student. One more reason for you tonight. Why study about the land? Because it makes the Bible become real. And for those of you who are up close, you may notice that there's a little asterisk beside the word real. The reason is that I put that there is because the Bible is already real. But I think you understand what I mean there when I say that. A few years ago, I saw a bumper sticker, and it said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And I thought, that's pretty good, and I went and wrote it down. And a little while later, I think about it, and I was like, wait a minute. Is the fact that I believe on it, is the fact that it's settled, is that dependent on my belief? I said, I don't think so. The bumper sticker should say, God said it, that settles it. The fact of whether or not I believe it or not is immaterial. That's the way this is. The Bible is real. But I think you understand what I'm saying here. The Bible becomes real. And so what I want to do is I want to show you 10 or 12 pictures really quick. And just show you how to just make the Bible become real. A couple of years ago, we left Jerusalem and we were driving out toward the east. And we quickly passed a young boy and his flock of sheep. We don't have sheep and shepherds over here. So we kind of lose contact of what this is. We pulled over to the side. This was one of the trips I was on there with the film crew. We wanted some shots of this. And so we sat out here for probably an hour at least, taking video, taking pictures of the shepherd with the sheep. So for a whole hour, I just sat there and watched this. I watched how this young boy tended to his flock. And how he made sure that there was food in the area where they were at. And I watched him as he led them over to another little area because there was more food over there. And when we got a little too close with our cameras, how he would come right between us and kind of protect the flock. And how when they needed to go over here, he would then lead them over here. And in this flock, there was one that was injured. I don't know how it was injured, but it was obviously walking with a limp. And he made sure that whenever they moved slow enough so that other one could keep up. And then from the sheep side, anything that shepherd said, they obeyed. And they understood. And they trusted the shepherd. Well, we have illustrations in the Bible from beginning to end about the shepherd and his sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and we are his flock. He takes care of us, he tends to us, he protects us. We trust him. The leaders in our congregations we often call shepherds. Members in the congregations are called the flock. The shepherds tend to us, take care of us, protect us, guide us. We trust them. It's a beautiful, beautiful imagery that they use in the Bible to mention this. And this is something that because we don't see shepherds and sheep a lot, that we sometimes lose. I've told a lot of people, it would be a beautiful thing if I could just scoop everybody up to go over there just on the hillside and just watch a shepherd and a sheep all in there. So many things that come up in congregations and things could probably be solved if we understood the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. The Bible becomes real when you see something like this. Gideon had an army of 30,000 men. God said, I want you to pare that down. So through a series of tests, he took him down to the spring of Horeb. And he got it down to 300 people. I took this picture a year or so ago. This guy, Larry Haverstock, he's a preacher up in the northwest part of this country. He was on one of my tours. We went to the spring of Horeb. He said, I got to have a picture of me drinking out of this spring. God does wondrous things through the simplest of things like a spring. And seeing this spring, knowing where it happened, again, makes the Bible become real. In the book of Genesis, Lot was captured by some men, taken up to the north. Abraham gathered about 300 of his men, and he pursued them, looking for Lot. Genesis 14 tells us that in this pursuit, he went as far as Dan. What you're looking at is a picture of one of the two oldest gates, city gates they have found in Israel. The other one is down in Ashkelon. This gate dates to 2000 B.C. This gate is 4,000 years old. That's the time of Abraham. This gate is at Dan. Genesis 14 says that Abraham and his men went all the way to Dan looking for Lot. If you can infer from that sense that Abraham actually went into the city, then Abraham himself walked through this gate, fortunately 4,000 years ago. The Bible will come through. You see this. I showed a picture like this the other night. This is a sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. On my hard drive, I probably have 500 pictures that look almost identical to this one. I've spent, I don't know how many nights, a couple dozen nights, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's very, very, very difficult for me to sleep in whenever I'm there. I just have to get up and see the sunrise again, even though I've seen it a couple dozen times. And every time I see that sunrise, I think about these disciples out there on this same water, fishing all night and not catching anything. But then, of course, they looked on the shore and they saw a man who told them to drop their nets on the other side. And, of course, when they did, they pulled up a lot of fish. That man, of course, was Jesus. It's hard not to think about things like that when you see the same sunrise that no doubt those apostles saw many, many times as they fished in the same waters. I just include this picture just because I love these great signs. Nothing special about the street sign, except the fact that it's pointing to two different biblical sites, Hebron and Beersheba. Folks, these are real places. Real things happen there. This is a picture of me standing in the Valley of Elah. And every time we go, a lot of places that I go, I don't pull out my Bible. Because, quite frankly, the people traveling in the middle of the stories probably even better than I do. But there's four or five places in which I do pull out my Bible, and this is definitely one of them. There's something about standing in the valley where this famous battle took place and rereading a scripture, which is very emotional, even for me, and I've been there a number of times. Standing in these places makes the Bible become real. This is a close-up of the northern shore, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that map I showed you in which we highlighted different sections of the sea? This was the area that was green. 90% of the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ took place within the frame of this picture. What I love about this picture is the fact that Jesus was God. He could have spent all of his time preaching, teaching in Jerusalem. He could have been, preaching to kings and royalty. He could have been in Rome talking to emperors. But that's not where he wanted to spend his time. He wanted to spend his time in the small fishing villages of Galilee with the common people. And I appreciate that because I'm not a king and I'm not an emperor and I never will be. But I'm very common. And it makes me feel good to know that Jesus came to see people like us. Seeing this reminds me how real the Bible is. After the United Kingdom, divided, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom of Israel. The people had commands that three times a year they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Jeroboam knew that if the people went to Jerusalem, they would not return. Because he knew how important Jerusalem was to them. You can even see from the pictures today how Jerusalem still is important. And you remember when Daniel was carried off into Babylon? Three times a day, he went up to his room, opened the window, facing Jerusalem to pray. Jeroboam understood that. He was not a good spiritual leader, but he was a very good political leader. He knew that if the people went back to Jerusalem, they would not return. So he set up a new way to worship. He set up new feast days and new priesthood. And he said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to set up two places for you to worship. Set one up in Bethel, set one up in Dan. What you're looking at is the high place that Jeroboam built in Dan. It probably had a covering over it at the time. This was where the golden calf would have sat, right up there. What's interesting about this too, and I don't know if this was in Jeroboam's plan, but as the people walked up those steps to worship the golden calf, their backs were to Jerusalem. They had spiritually and physically turned their back on God. Seeing things like this just make the Bible make them real. I showed this picture to you the other night. City of Palms. Jericho is called the City of Palms a number of times in the Bible. If you go there today, palm trees are all over the place. This is a very simple point, but I think it's sometimes a simple point is the most powerful. When David was fleeing Saul, he was down near the Dead Sea. He and his men needed water. They went to En-Gedi. Why did he go to En-Gedi? It had water. When is that simple? I took this picture in October. It had not rained here in 6 months because of the end of the dry season. And yet water still pouring out of the wilderness of Judea to this small oasis called En-Gedi. I showed this picture the other night too. Frankincense and myrrh. We all know what gold is. Rare that we actually see frankincense and myrrh. Seeing things like this make the Bible become real. Before I go on, I shall pause and thank all of you. My wife and kids and I have enjoyed this week so much. It's been so good to spend so much time with you. We have such good friends that worship here. I was talking to Della before the services. I have Emily and Greg and I were in the same class at the Bible school. Our friendship goes back longer than we want to admit. And I told Della, I've known Della for a long, long time too. I can never run for political office because there's too many people like you that know too much about me. And so, but it's so good to spend the time with you. I want to extend an invitation. But in doing so, I'm going to show you four more pictures. They make the Bible become real. As you walk down from the Mount of Olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane, you pass a number of mimosa trees. We don't know what the crown of thorns was made of. But as you can tell, this could easily be a candidate. The twigs are thin enough where it could be easily molded into a crown. And of course, the thorns that are on there would hurt anyone that would put on it. This mimosa tree, every time I see it, reminds me the Bible is real. These stories are real. In the Israel Museum, there's a few ossuaries there. An ossuary is a bone box. Jewish practice in the first century was that people would die, they would prepare the body, and they would wrap it. And after a year, they would take what's left of the body, usually just the bones. They would collect that and put it into a bone box. The bone box was built so that it was the length of the longest bone in the body, which is the femur. And so the bone could be put in there. Obviously, this bone box was for somebody that was extremely important. That's why it's so ornate. If you look closely here on the edge, you see some writing right here. Historians and archaeologists have concluded that based on the way this looks, the timing of it, and the inscription on the side of it, this is the ossuary of Caiaphas the high priest. Caiaphas the high priest, of course, was one of the ones that Jesus was taken in front of during his trials before he was crucified. Adjacent to that ossuary is this ossuary. As you can tell, it's very plain. In fact, the only writing on it all is this scroll right here. And it's just the man's name. We don't even know anything about this man other than his name. Except for the fact that when they opened up his box, they found the bones of a crucified man. And on display at the Israel Museum, they actually have his ankle bone. It still has the Roman nail driven all the way through. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is real. The stories of the Bible are real. The places are real. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, what does that mean to us? Once you determine in your own mind that what you read in the Bible is real, what are you going to do about it? I know what Jesus wants you to do. Jesus wants you to be in the right relationship with Him. If there's anyone tonight that needs to make that confession, they should come to the front.